Our topic this morning is the inspiration of the Word. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, inspiration is a wonderful doctrine. Hope you enjoy talking about it, even if you already know all about it. It is a necessary discussion. There are those who are denying it and those who have questions about it. The Bible teaches it, therefore it is profitable for us to explore. I understand that most of you are firmly settled in the position that God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. But just know that as our world continues to relativize truth and pluralize worldviews and scrutinize authority claims, that truths that you have taken for granted, our world and our future generations, your kids and grandkids, will examine closely if they are to take interest in them at all. So when we affirm, I believe this, most in our world today are asking, why should I believe this? We were sad to hear of the passing of Queen Elizabeth II, UK's longest reigning monarch, which, as they say, was sad. She read a biography this thick about Elizabeth and follows all this stuff. But she was queen for 70 years, started in 1952. In the first full year of her reign, 1953, Queen Elizabeth signed an order that every baby born in Britain that year would receive a copy of the Bible, the King James Version, in 1953. Can you imagine that, getting from your government a copy of the Scriptures as a birthday gift? That wasn't so long ago, Britain is already has been for some time labeled post-Christian, and the United States is just trending that way. A lot has changed and is changing, but God's Word stays the same. Let's look again at that chain of Scripture. It starts with Revelation, and we talked about that last week, how God exists and may be known, and the invisible things of Him, Romans chapter 1, are clearly seen in the things that are made. And so as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. No matter where you live or what language you speak, as you look up into the night sky or look around at the world around you, you should know enough to recognize, as Romans 1 says, the eternal power and Godhead. In other words, that God exists, that He's powerful, that He's eternal, and He's divine just from what you see in creation. And from the human conscience, Romans 2, 14 and 15, a sense of morality, suppressed or twisted, as it may be, the existence of it at all, is a testimony to the image of God in man. We know that God not only exists and is powerful and is eternal and is divine, but that He is moral, that He is benevolent. And so revelation is so important for us. If you can picture at the top of this chain, God, and at the bottom of this chain is humanity, us today. We need these links to get His word from us to Him, from Him to us, because revelation, we saw in Scripture and just saw in the video here that God in ages past spoke to these people so that we could know not just what we can observe in creation, but the specific truths about God, about His character, about ours, about how to have communion with Him, to reconcile the distance that's caused by our sin need, and to know about eternal life. We need His special revelation. Well, those people that He spoke to ages ago are now past. And there's no videos or cassette tapes or records of it. We are dependent on a written record. So this revelation about God, because He's not speaking to us, the Scriptures tell us, in an audible voice today, or the dreams and visions that He used in the days of old, and has in these last days, Hebrews 1 tells us, spoken through His Son. Chapter 2 talks about how Jesus began to teach and the apostles continued that message, and that's what we have in Scripture. So unless that record was written down, we don't have God's revelation. And unless God caused the written record to be accurate, if no one wrote it down, then we don't have God's revelation. And if they wrote it down, but it was their opinion, or if it was mixed with human error, then we don't have God's revelation. So we need that second link in the chain, and that is inspiration. Many will say, some as a skeptical attack, others as a genuine question, well, isn't the Bible just a man-made book? And before you, shake your head too emphatically to that, realize that the Bible, doesn't it present itself as being written by human authors? So we have at the heading of books or of chapters phrases like a Psalm of David, the Proverbs of Solomon, the prophecy of Isaiah, the Gospel according to Mark, or Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The Bible does portray clearly an element of human authorship. It's a book that's intended for humans. It's not something, though God created angels and animals and plant life, nothing in the Bible is directed to any of those living things. It's all directed to humans. And so God used humans to produce it. He didn't have to. On Sinai, he wrote with his finger directly in the tablets of stone without any human intermediary. In Babylon, with what looked like the fingers of a man's hand, he wrote a message on a wall and coded to a pagan king. In the desert, he spoke from a burning bush that was not consumed. In one case, he spoke corrective words to a prophet through the mouth of a donkey. But when it comes to Scripture, God is revealing himself to humans, and he uses human authors to do it. And the Bible is clear that it is these humans writing and speaking to us, and yet the Bible is also clear that though humans are writing it, it is God's word. And the Bible repeatedly and clearly and undeniably and emphatically presents itself that way again and again. Take, for example, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Or 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So the writers of Scripture understood that though they were writing, and though they wrote from their human experience and research and knowledge and all of the their own styles and so forth, that what they were writing didn't originate with them. As Paul said, the gospel which I preached unto you was not after man. I received it not of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have really an exploration of that second link of the chain of Scripture, inspiration. Peter is concerned to tell us what the message of the Bible is, the content of the Bible is, and what it is not. So for those who are concerned that the Bible is merely a human book, or that it is a book with man's opinions only, or even people that like to have a place for the Bible and exalt the Bible and speak positively of the Bible, but to relegate it to this place that, though, well, there's this epistemological knowledge that's fact and that's founded in reason, and then there's this separate, there's this book that also has these nice things that are inspirational thoughts that will, give you devotional comfort or help to, give you feelings of faith or so forth. So the Bible is useful for that, but it's not a reliable, inerrant word of God. And so what does Peter tell us here in the first chapter of his second epistle? Begin reading in verse 16. Peter writes this: for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter wants his readers to understand that they haven't been tricked into something. They haven't bought into some philosophical idea that was pushed on them. They weren't victims of some cunningly devised fable. Or we could put it this way. Number one, Scripture is not myths and fables. If Peter's trying to tell us what it is and what it isn't, it's not just these lofty spiritual ideas that have no basis or connection with the real world and reason and logic and fact. In fact, Peter's very concerned with knowledge. Here in this first chapter, in verses 2-8, the word knowledge appears 5 times in a positive context that Peter wants us to have it. Verse 12 talks about how he wants, at the end of verse, for people to be established in the present truth. And so there is this need that our faith be an informed faith, I can't remember if it was Aristotle or Socrates that said the uninformed, the unexamined life is not worth living. And it's as if Peter's telling us the unexamined faith is not worth believing. He wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to be firmly established in truth. And he wants us to recognize, verse 16, that what we're reading when we read the words of Peter and the other apostles are not cunningly devised fables, but are rather eyewitness accounts. He uses that word in verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now he's going to share a specific episode of what he saw with his own eyes, this really special experience during Jesus' earthly life, beginning in verse 17. He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from the heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter's saying, not only were we eyewitnesses, it's verse 18, we're ear witnesses too. We were present. We were there. This isn't cunningly devised myth and fable. We are telling you we saw what we saw. We heard what we heard. Please save your spot there in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I want to read that account from Matthew 17. And you can turn there or just listen and follow along. Peter summarized it. Matthew gives a little bit more detail. And as we read these seven or eight verses from Matthew 17, if you're struggling with these things, the inspiration of Scripture, the existence of God, the reliability of, you know, the gospel message and so forth, here's a question to have in mind as we read these several verses from Matthew 17. What would it take to help you to accept, to understand, to believe that God is real, that the gospel is true, and that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Here's something that Peter and two other disciples experience. Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, same guy we're reading, sometime later as he writes the second epistle. He taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. It's a Greek word we get our word metamorphosis from. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with them. Then Peter answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Wow. Can you imagine being present for that experience, to witness that? Like the Apostle Peter, along with James and John, got to see. Would that make a believer out of you? If you got to go apart onto a mountain, and there you are on the mountain, and here's Jesus, and suddenly he's transfigured, transformed, he's radiant, he's glowy, he's a heavenly being in all of his splendor. And alongside of him appears this prophet of God that died 900 years ago, and another prophet of God that died 1400 years earlier. And not only that, but here's this glorious cloud above with a heavenly voice that says, "This is my Son, hear him." Would that make a believer out of you if you could have such an experience as that? Well, Peter did experience that. I want you to look, we're back in 2 Peter chapter 1, what he says in verse 19, after recounting that episode that he was an eyewitness, an ear witness, a present witness of, verses 16 through 18, then he says this in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Do you get that? That talking about Scripture, as is clear in the context, Peter wants his readers, readers who he wants to be firm in their knowledge, established in truth, avoiding cunningly devised fables, but really knowing what's right. He shares his glorious experience, but he wants them, and the Lord wants us to understand that the scriptural writings are actually more sure than even that most glorious of human experiences. There's this desire in us for our faith to be affirmed by human experience, by what we perceive with our senses. But what we need to understand is that at the end of the day, all human experience is, to an extent, subjective. That is, Peter, if that was, even though that was a wonderful revelation from God to confirm Jesus and his divinity and his, the truth of his message, even that could lend itself to some tiny sliver of a percentage of subjectivity where Peter could say, well, years later, was that some kind of an elaborate hoax? Was I tricked? Did I imagine that? Did we dream that? Am I remembering that correctly? Even the most glorious experiential witness could be subject to some little sliver of doubt. And so Peter says, what you have in front of you is objective truth that you can come back to again and again and again. And if you wonder, did I remember that incorrectly? Did I misread that? Do I have this right? You can come back to a sure word of prophecy. And so not only is Scripture not myths and fables, but what Scripture is, the Scripture is objective truth. Verse 19 again, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto, please look carefully at the remainder of verse 19. Whereunto ye, he's talking to his readers, ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Do you get what Peter is saying? Hey, I had this glorious experience. I was an eyewitness. I was there. I saw it. I heard the voice. And I am telling you exactly what I saw and heard. And that ought to carry some weight. We can read the account of this first century, firsthand witness of Jesus and his transfiguration. But he wants us to understand that the Scripture is an even more sure word than that. And if it is such a reliable source of objective truth, we ought to pay such close and careful heed to what it says. That if this alone, more than any human experience, is our objective source of truth, we ought to pay very close attention to it. And to continue to do so until its light illuminates our minds, our hearts, our worldview, our experience of this human existence. That the Scripture ought to shape that. That the Scripture ought to illuminate that. Until that point where not only do you understand new truths, do you discover eternal truths, but the day star, and he's referring to this one whom he saw resplendent in glorious light on the mountain so long ago, arises in your heart. Until the day comes. He uses that language in verse 19. Keep examining Scripture until it lights up your life. Keep coming back to the Bible until Jesus becomes real and living and a Savior to you. That light in your heart, until that day star rises in your heart, keep coming back and keep coming back to this sure word of prophecy. Because no human experience, no thing that you could witness or see or handle or touch or hear could get you there as surely and as objectively as God's written word. This is what he has revealed and inspired and preserved for us so that we can have that light in our hearts. Do you know that light? Have you experienced Jesus through the Scriptures to the extent that you would say, the day has dawned in my life? The day star has risen in my heart. I know Jesus on a personal level, just as Peter did. Because even though I didn't get to be on that mountain, I've had the mountaintop experience that supersedes that in objectivity to be able to spend time in God's Word and get to know the Word made flesh, the Word of God. The Scripture is objective truth. But notice one more thing that Scripture is not in verse 20. Knowing, here's that word again, sixth time now that he uses actually the word know shows up in verse 12. So this is the seventh knowledge word that shows up in this chapter. Knowing this first, here's a primary, rudimentary, foundational realization that we have to have about Scripture. Peter introduces it this way. Sorry for interrupting, but just to point out, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture. Okay, so notice it's very clear. He's talking about the written Word of God. That word translated Scripture, in the context it's clear, every single time it's used in the New Testament is referring to the written Word of God. And it says no prophecy of the Scripture. Now, understand, sometimes when we hear the word prophecy, we think of the foretelling of future events. Here's what's going to happen next year or 100 or 1,000 years from now. But when it's used in this general, generic sense, prophecy of Scripture, it simply means revelation from God. Sometimes it's foretelling what will happen. Sometimes it's simply the forthtelling, thus saith the Lord. And you need to repent. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. Everything that God says is, in that sense, as he delivers it through human agents, is prophecy. So it's not just talking about the prophetic books, you know, of Revelation or so forth. But when he says that no prophecy of Scripture, he's talking about all of that revelation, all of the content of Scripture. None of it is of any private interpretation. And there's one more clarification that you have to kind of see here in the language that's used. And that's that little preposition of is of any private interpretation. Because you could read this verse and say, oh, well, that means that I can't go in my bedroom and read a verse and interpret it for myself. No Scripture is of private interpretation. I can't privately decide what the Bible means or what it means to me. That's not what this verse is saying. Peter is talking about not the way we treat Scripture. He's talking about the source of Scripture. And that's going to become very clear when he clarifies it in the following verse. So stick with me for now. But we have to understand that word of as in out of. For example, when we say Jesus of Nazareth, we're saying Jesus came out of Nazareth, or Jesus is from Nazareth. So if you understand it that way, no prophecy of the Scripture is from any private interpretation. The word private doesn't mean it's done secretly. It means one's own, the personal interpretation. So we'll put it this way. Scripture is not anybody's personal interpretation. That's the third thing to understand from this passage. One, it's not myths and fables. Peter's clear about that. Two, it is our source of objective truth. And three, he wants you to understand, knowing this first, here's a foundational understanding about Scripture. It didn't come from anyone's personal interpretation. It's not that David, it's not that Paul, it's not that Jeremiah picked up a stylus and said, well, here's what I think about the world around me and what God is like. And here's my interpretation of everything I've experienced. And so I'm just going to kind of share my opinion. Peter says, you have to know first that nothing in Scripture came from that type of source. In fact, I referenced the donkey that spoke to a prophet earlier. That's recorded in the book of Numbers. Remember the prophet's name? Balaam was a prophet of God, and he wanted to speak a word that wasn't from God. He wanted to give his own private interpretation. Do you remember that account? And he could not. He said to the pagan king, I can speak no other words than what God bids me. So there is this principle, and it's taught here by Peter, and it's played out in Scripture, that those who are speaking for God cannot give their own personal interpretation. It's only from him. And that's what verse 21 makes clear, that this is exactly what he's talking about. Look at verse 21. For, he's clarifying and expounding, the prophecy, referring to a prophecy of Scripture, came not in old time by the will of man. So that phrase clearly qualifies, explains the previous one. Scripture is not from anyone's personal interpretation. It did not come from any person's will. And the language is even more emphatic in the Greek here, that it came not ever from anyone's will, the will of man. It's not from personal interpretation. It's not from a human's will to say, well, here's what I want people to believe. Well, here's what I think we should write a book about. Peter says never, not any of it. No prophecy of Scripture is from any personal interpretation or from any will of man. What is it instead? But that contrasting conjunction, rather, here's what Scripture is. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the doctrine of inspiration. That holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Scripture is not myths and fables. It is objective truth. It's not anyone's personal interpretation. It's not the will of man. It is, number four, the inspired word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved has the idea of being carried along, borne along. In fact, it's used in Acts 27 of the wind moving along the vessel, a ship at sea. And that is exactly how God moved along these holy writers of Scripture, not to write their own interpretation, not to write man's will, but to write exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. And so we can say that the way the Scripture presents itself is as involving human authors, yes, but as ultimately not the will of those authors, not the interpretation of those authors, but what the Holy Spirit moved those authors to write. So if we dual authorship, that it is what people wrote. There's the, you know, if this is written by Peter, but it is ultimately written by God. That's what we mean. Now you could say, wait, the prophecy came not in old time, verse 21, by the will of men. Or when he talks about the prophecy of Scripture in verse 20, isn't he talking about the Old Testament? So can we claim inspiration for the New Testament? I don't know if you've asked this question or not. But Peter will give us an answer for this. Is he just talking about the Old Testament, or do the New Testament writers put their own writing on that same plane? Does Peter understand that what he's writing is inspired, and what his fellow apostles are writing is inspired? And the answer is clearly yes. If you look at chapter 3, right here in 2 Peter, I have to turn one page. Here's what Peter says. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Look what he says in verse 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Clearly who he's talking about in verses 20, 21 of chapter 1. And of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's stirring up the remembrance to follow, to give their committed devotion and obedience to what the holy men of old wrote by a revelation from God and what the new covenant apostles wrote by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He puts those on an equal plane. They're both inspired Scripture. We'll look a few verses down in verse 16 of chapter 3. He's talking about our beloved brother Paul, verse 15, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. You ever read Paul's epistles and find some things hard to understand? You can find comfort in knowing that Peter also struggled through reading some of those. Some things, he said, in Paul's epistles are hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist or wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures. If he says people wrest the epistles of Paul as they do other scriptures, what is he saying about the epistles of Paul? That they are scriptures. Peter not only equated the writings and teachings of himself and the other apostles with the New Testament oracles in the first two verses of chapter 3, but he also reiterates he equated the inspired writings of Paul as scripture on the same level as OT scriptures there in verse 16. We do have to turn to one more passage that we won't spend time in except just to read these verses. And please save your spot here again in 1 Peter, but What's the other well-known and beloved passage that is really a classic we have to go to when we talk about inspiration? Thank you for that overwhelming response. Yes, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yes, we've been memorizing these verses in Sunday night services just for a minute or two each week. And so I'm glad that's so fresh in your memory. Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, person of God may be perfect, complete, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. All right, now with one finger there and one in 2 Peter 1, we're going to kind of flip back and forth as we look at our takeaways, our applications. For most of you, have just, you know, just really reinforced and explored some things that you already believe. And it's important to see clearly that this isn't just, you know, an idea that we've got from our TRBC articles of faith, or from some theological book, or some council determined, you know, in 300 AD or something like that. But clearly Scripture teaches the doctrine of inspiration about its own content. And here's what that does for us. And so here's our takeaway. Because you don't get a lot of devotional content from what I just said. Okay, you didn't get really a fish. I'm not really teaching you to fish either. But what we're doing is gaining appreciation for the fish that will drive us to fish all week long, I hope. All right, are you with me on that metaphor? All right, so here's the takeaway. Give diligent attention to God's inspired word. Hey, if it is what it says it is, and if Peter makes this case in 2 Peter chapter 1 as an eyewitness who saw and heard and knows exactly what is happening when you hold in the hands your scriptures, that through it the light can come into your life, give diligent attention to it. Because, number one, it provides a source of surety. That's verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. When you face a question, a trial, a difficulty in life, you're carrying a heavy burden, go to Scripture. Let unanswered questions, difficult trials, and sin struggles drive you to God's Word. We live in a dark world, but the day dawns as the more sure word illuminates our hearts. So come again and again to Scripture. It provides a source of surety. Was it Peter who said, "Where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. All other ground is sinking sand. The Bible stands." It's a sure source of surety. Number two, keep coming back to God's word and give it your diligent attention and devotion, because it refutes errant worldviews. There are a lot of cunningly devised myths and fables out there that Peter is concerned to distinguish his own writings from, word of God from. For example, if you look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter 2, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." There is errant teaching out there that the Bible refutes. And this isn't about arguing, and it's not about arrogance. It's simply understanding that if God is real, and if He has spoken, if He has revealed Himself, there are things that are true and there are things that are not true. And we come back to His Word to see what it says about Him. And if this is right, then anything that contradicts it is wrong. And so we can refute wrong thinking, wrong worldviews, as we come to the truth of Scripture. It's not errant human opinion. It's what an inerrant God moved holy humans to write. Holy just means that they were set apart for this purpose by God. Number three, we give diligent attention to God's inspired word because it communicates salvation. These last two points we looked at back in the spring as we talked about 2 Timothy 3. We saw these wonderful truths, these wonderful benefits, the profitability of the word that's evident in both of these passages. What does 2 Peter 3 say? The scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The truth in Scripture shows the way to Christ, shows the way to forgiveness, shows the way to restoration of fellowship with God, shows the way to a redemption from slavery to sin, shows the way to eternal life. The Scripture is able to make you wise to salvation. It communicates salvific truths. And that is also clear here in 2 Peter, where in verse 19 he says, "Whereunto ye do well to take heed." That's the wording on the top of the screen. Give diligent attention to it. You do well to take heed to this. Why? "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." As you take heed to Scripture, it communicates salvation. It presents Christ. It shows the truth. And you need to keep coming back to it and keep coming back to it until the light comes on. Not only does it communicate salvation, I have depositors say, you know, if you are struggling, you don't know about a relationship with Christ. I don't know about his exclusive truth claims. I don't know if the Bible, you know, if I'm ready really to accept that as God's inspired word. Keep coming back to it. It only makes sense to give it that chance. I want to invite you again to spend time in the Gospel of John. Read through it again. Maybe go next to Romans, and it's heavy stuff, but you read through it, and these salvific truths that can turn that light on for you are there. You know, one person here in our body that testifies that reading through the Gospel of John for them helped the light to come on for salvation. And finally, it facilitates sanctification. What does 2 Peter 3:17 say? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to every good work. Jesus said to the Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In Scripture, we find growth as believers. Have you strayed from God's way? Is there turmoil in your heart, strife in your home, a financial burden, a spiritual struggle, someone who is close to you that is making bad decisions, that is just bringing angst in your heart, in your life, in your home? Come back to the Scriptures. Because God, and direct those who are struggling to the Scriptures, God uses this to perfect us, to furnish us, to equip us for everything that life has. Have you got away from that spiritual practice and devotion of spending time with God through His Word? If it communicates salvation, if it's our source of surety, our corrector of errant worldviews, and if it facilitates our sanctification, as Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth," we've got to be in here. And someone here this morning saying, "Oh yeah, you know, I missed another week. I know I've got to be in there." Get into there. No more excuses. Prioritize that time with God. 20 years ago, I got my first official job at the Beloit Public Library. I was just nerdy enough to work there. It was one of the few places in Beloit, Wisconsin that would hire a 15-year-old. And everyone who works at the library is at least a little bit nerdy. All right, it's just a nerdy place to be. It's not necessarily a bad thing, okay? So this one lady, who is no exception, one of my coworkers, opened a box one Monday that had, it was full of copies that the library was receiving of the newest installment in the Harry Potter series. I'm dating myself here. It was something about a phoenix, all right? That she opens and she lifts this book out. And though it was 20 years ago, I vividly remember, here at Beloit Public Library, the amber was trembling as she held this book and so excited about reading its contents. But what you understand if you work at a library or a bookstore is that books have release dates where they hit the shelves. And no matter how nerdy you are, you do not have a privilege of early access to those books prior to their release dates. And so Amber said, I am legally prohibited from cracking this book open. But she was so anxious to have revealed to her the content of a fictional work that some human author had put down. And she was on the verge of hyperventilation, probably. Look, I understand that sometimes this book, that, hey, through ages of history, there have been times, and even today there are places, where to crack this open would be legally prohibited by law. At times and places, even punishable by death. Have we, in our freedom and embarrassment of riches, grown so accustomed to this book, maybe read it so many times, maybe tried and found it at times really hard to get into, get our minds around, to have that light come on? Have we grown so cold and apathetic toward this book that it can sit on the shelf for day after day? This is so much better than Harry Potter. This is a source of surety that corrects errant worldviews, that communicates salvation and facilitates sanctification. May God give us such a desire for the content of what He has revealed and inspired to come into our minds and to transform our hearts, that with eagerness and with enthusiasm and with anticipation, we would be driven to God's Word to feed on what the divine author has said through the human authors, so that we might know Him and have life and fellowship with our Creator. Get in God's Word this week. Stay in God's Word. Abide in the Word. And reread what you don't understand. And focus in those New Testament epistles where the truth is most accessible and most immediately implementable in our lives today. Because God's Word will facilitate salvation. And it will facilitate sanctification, because it will not return void. It is the Word that He sends from His mouth. It's the living Word that will accomplish His purpose. Let's submit to it. Let's crack it open and get into it and be people of the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You.